Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us this Sabbath. And for our first request today, it comes to us from Australia, Aaron and Gloria Wang. And the hymn number is 237, In the Cross I Glory. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. For sending that song in. And if you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us link, and there you can scroll down to the song request. And there you can leave your name and where you're from and the title of the hymn, and we'll be so happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song request comes to us from New York. Her name is Sonia Banton, and the title of the hymn is Cover With His Life, hymn number 412. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4.
Deep are the words.
just bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sabbath, a time that we can come together and fellowship with one another and study. I pray that, Lord, you will come into each of our hearts and our minds today. We are sinners, Lord, and we cannot do without you. And I pray that you will come and be with us. Help us to have that transformation in our lives that you want and desire of each of us to have. I pray that you will help us to take this message to others who do not know it. Help us to learn and gain rich treasures from your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be presented by our pastors panel here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Good to see you this morning for Central Study Hour. Those that are chiming in, tuning in, wherever you are joining us from, we are glad that you are also. We have a free offer for you as always, and it's offer C22028. C22028. It's all there on your screen, and you'll see you'll need to call 916-457-6511 to receive that free offer, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that right out to you. Ask for CD or DVD and give us your full address. And this offer is for those in North American territories. Just happy to be able to provide that for you. And if you go to our website, you'll notice, if you scroll down kind of midway on our homepage, you'll notice a nice CSH banner. You can receive the, if you don't have a copy of the study guide, it's there, and other bits and pieces for you to enjoy as well. So it's all there for you and all on our website. We're just so glad you're joining us. And again, welcome to our members here in the sanctuary. It is marvelous and wonderful to see your smiling faces. It's been a while since we've had a congregation for Central Study Hour, so this is great. Maybe next week we'll get down on the floor and get a little closer to you all, if that's fine with you, that is. We're in lesson number two here this morning. Trust you have your Bibles and your study guides. Lesson number two is in the study guide, Making Friends for God, the Joy of Sharing His Mission. We'll be talking about winsome witness this morning and the power of personal testimony. The power of personal testimony. And I'm glad to be able to share the floor here with Pastor Fred. Good morning. It's good to see you. And we're going to talk a little bit here about the, as the author says on Sabbath's lesson, there is an unusual power in personal testimony. And we're going to see that in Bible stories and maybe some experiences that we'll relate here today. You know, when a person is transformed by the grace of God, they should have something to say. They should always have something to tell. It's one thing when we share another person's testimony, but it's a completely different thing when we share our own story. That story has the power to move mountains and perhaps even hard hearts. And you know, it's not really an easy proposition to argue against a person's personal experience. Now, they will definitely argue against your theology, but they'll find it hard pressed to debate against your experience, what Jesus has done for you personally. You know, some folk tend to think that because they don't have this dramatic conversion experience like the Apostle Paul, that they don't have something to share, and that couldn't be furthest from the truth. If you have experienced Jesus' love, gradual and growing, ongoing appreciation for His grace in your life, then you also have something to tell. We all have something to share. And the author says, it is this witness that the world so desperately needs and longs for. What witness? Our personal testimonies, just our stories. And so with that little preamble, Pastor Fred, we're going to go to Sunday's lesson, Unlikely Witnesses.
Yeah, unlikely witnesses. I guess that's like who the last person you would expect to be a witness. And this takes us to the book of Mark, chapter 5. This unlikely witness that will be revealed here starts out with Jesus and the disciples have just crossed the Sea of Galilee into the country of the Gadarenes. And another place, this region is called Decapolis, which means Deca, 10, Polis, city, the area of 10 cities. There's a common language in these 10 cities. It's primarily Gentile. And there's a demoniac that lives on the countryside by some tombs that has been one of the most fearful spectacles that anybody has ever encountered. He's like haunts the hillside or whatever, and they're terrified of him. And our lesson says that Jesus saw in him one who longed for something better, and so Jesus came specifically to deliver him. But let's look at the story a little bit in Mark chapter 5. You know, the disciples, they land on the seashore with Jesus, and they're near the tombs because that's where Jesus was intending to go. And then the demoniac comes charging out. They run, but verse 6 says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Or at least that's what he tried to do. But he was a demoniac, so demons were kind of taking over, preventing him from worshiping. And Jesus delivers them. And then the demons, which are legion, which means thousands, go into a herd of 2,000 pigs, and they go rushing into the sea. That's what we see in verse 13. So here's the thing. As the word of what happened was spread about the countryside and the city nearby, the people wanted to know what was true. I mean, it was hard to believe because everybody knew about this demoniac. He was the most fearful thing in all the area. And 2,000 pigs just rushing into the sea and drowning. What tall tale was this? And so I'm going to ask Pastor Chris to read Mark 5, 14 and 15.
Sure.
This is them now coming to investigate.
So those who fed the swine, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who'd been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid.
Now, verse 15 seems really significant to me. What does verse 15 tell us about the gospel?
If I could just summarize it this way and say that the recovery of the man was complete.
Okay.
The recovery of the man was complete. He was possessed with demons. Now he's free. He was naked. Now he's clothed. He was out of his mind. Now he's in his right mind.
Yeah.
The change was like night and day. Everyone knew who the man was before, and now they see someone completely different.
So the essence of the gospel is to restore.
Right.
To restore people.
Right.
This is as powerful an example as you can probably get.
Yeah.
All right. Would you read verses 16 and 17 now?
Sure. It says, and those who saw it, told them how it had happened to him and had been demon possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him, that's Jesus, to depart from their region.
This seems like a strange reaction. Why did the people fail to see the deliverance of the demoniac as the amazing thing that it was, but instead they asked Jesus to leave their region?
Right. The deliverance of the demoniac, the deliverance of the man, cost some people their livelihoods. And
You're talking about the pigs?
Yeah, the pigs. Yeah. They all went off the cliff, and so they lost their livelihood. In Desire of Ages, page 339, we're told regret and temporal loss blinded their eyes to the Savior's mercy. And we're also told that the manifestation of supernatural power aroused the superstitions of the people and excited their fears. So they were highly superstitious people. This caused them to fear, and their fear had to do with further loss if Jesus was to remain with them a little longer. So they pled with him to depart. And what's ironic about this, considering that in delivering the demoniac from demons, Jesus had also delivered the people from a real and constant threat. And now they were blind to the miracle just performed. They were indifferent. They not only were blind to the miracle performed, but they were indifferent to the recovery of the demoniac. And we could also add the incredible favor that Jesus had just done for them in freeing them from this constant threat and danger.
Hmm.
Yeah.
So you said it delivered them from a constant threat. Are you talking about their own self-covetousness for monetary gain through the pigs, or what? You have something else?
No, I didn't actually. That's a good point. But I was just thinking that here in the demoniac, they feared the demoniac.
He was a constant harassment
to the village people there. And so now they were freed from that constant threat. But I think you made a very good point. Jesus, in sending the swine over the cliff And this bears out in Desire of Ages. Jesus was trying to save them from covetousness, their avarice spirit, their greed. Mm. Yeah.
So they couldn't see the blessings that they were getting from this.
Right.
They only saw the loss.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Let's continue. Would you read verses 18 and 19 and 20?
Sure. Verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Mm.
All right, so naturally, this man really wanted to join Jesus and his disciples. And he would need nurture, he would need instruction as any new believer would. Mm-hmm. And isn't that how we try to work with some new in the faith?
We do.
That seems like the right thing to do. Jesus right. should have let him come, right?
Right.
So why did Jesus deny this man's desire to go with him, but instead sends him to tell of his experience to the people of the region who had just presently rejected Jesus?
Yeah, well, I think Jesus knew there was a lot of prejudice against Jesus in that region. This was a Gentile region. He was a Jew, number one. Here was a demon-possessed man who understood. He was one of them, so to speak. So mm-hmm. knowing that this converted, transformed demoniac he was changed and transformed, he could do more for the people in that region by sharing his testimony than Jesus could do at that particular time. As I mentioned, there was a lot of prejudice at that time. And then, of course, he had a reputation of being a demoniac. And so imagine the demoniac who is now freed and released and in his right mind going around sharing how he got free and how powerful that would have been. Just absolutely remarkable. So we can only imagine what that story, his testimony, the impact it had on the people there in that region. And when we read Desire of Ages, we know when Jesus came back about 9-10 months later, they were ready to receive him
yeah.
because of the testimony
the
of the demoniac.
The multitudes thronged him
yeah. Yeah.
To know where's the power of this. I mean, this man's changed life,
right.
impacted everybody.
Right.
So he was an unlikely witness. But he was a powerful witness.
Yeah, he was, truly.
The first missionary sent out by Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, I think we're ready to go to Monday.
Okay. Monday's lesson. We're going to go to Mark 16, and we're looking at the story of a story that surrounds the resurrection of Jesus. And the story is told of some women who had come to prepare spices and the like to prepare Jesus' body for burial. They had to leave because Sabbath was coming. They came back early Sunday morning, and when they had arrived to embalm his body, they weren't coming to see anyone. They weren't coming to have a discussion with Jesus. They knew, they believed he was dead. That was it. They came to embalm his body. When they came to the tomb, what do you suppose they found? An empty tomb.
Yeah.
And this really brought concern initially, and then joy later on as it was discovered that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. So Fred, would you read for us? It's quite a lengthy passage, but the verses are pretty brief. Mark 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11.
Okay, Mark 16, starting right at the first verse. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, and as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled, and they were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not.
Yeah, you can only imagine the thrill, the fear, first of all, and then the thrill, the excitement of knowing Jesus had risen. What was Mary's response? Verses 10 and 11 kind of spells it out, but what was Mary's response to the good news?
Well, naturally, she went to tell others.
Right.
It's pretty simple.
Yeah.
This is amazing news. You got to listen.
Right. When you read the story from the different perspectives of the gospel writers, you have this idea. You have several women coming, and then you have verses 10 and 11 talking about Mary coming. It seems she came first. When you go to John chapter 20 talks about where Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb before all the other women. And when she had discovered that Jesus wasn't there, she had left to go tell the disciples. She told Peter. Peter and John ran to the sepulcher. They found he was not there. And apparently Mary came later. And it's while she's standing there after Peter and John had left to tell the other disciples, not that they had believed that he had risen, but they left in unbelief and concern. This is where she encounters the angels, and then she meets Jesus. And this is the story where the moment where Jesus tells her, when she finds out, when he just simply mentions her name, Mary. She knows it's the Master. She says, Rabboni, teacher, and wants to fall down and worship. And he says, don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But she gives Jesus at that time gives her instruction to go tell the disciples, particularly Peter. So why did Mary go tell the disciples Christ had risen from the dead? Was it because Christ had told her to? Was it because she couldn't do anything else but tell? Or was it both?
Yeah, it's definitely both.
Okay.
Yeah, she was impelled by the excitement of it, as well as instructed to do so.
Right, yeah. Right. So it just begs a question, does doing something for Jesus because Jesus tells us to do something remove the joy of the doing?
No way.
No, of course not, no. So she, as you said, Jesus was, she was thrilled that Jesus had risen from the dead. She had seen her Lord, which was marvelous. She wanted to tell the story. She would have gladly told the good news about Jesus' resurrection, whether Jesus had told her to go tell it or not, that Christ had told her, and I just can only imagine the fact that Jesus had told her to go must have been encouraging. I mean, she was probably chomping at the bit ready to go.
It's a privilege.
Yeah. So she must have been just encouraged by that, but it also provided Mary with some wise instruction. Jesus just didn't say go. He actually counseled her where to go, told her to go to the disciples first, and there tell about the resurrection where they were doubtful and still afraid. So in summary, if we've met Jesus and we've encountered Jesus, then we'll want to share our story, our encounter with Jesus as well, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
So what does this story tell us about, you know, there's several things we can learn from this story, but what does it tell us about the need, the church's need of women doing ministry, soul winning and evangelism in the church?
Well, I think that women are not excused from the work of soul winning any more than a man is.
Right.
God needs both men and women in the work of sharing the good news. And women, in many situations, can bring something to a person that a man can't. I'll just say that Mary was the first human being who had the privilege of announcing the resurrection of Christ.
She was.
That was a great honor. God didn't like play favorites.
Right.
He didn't pick a pastor. He picked a woman,
right.
One that even had a bad reputation.
Yeah.
And he honored her with it.
Yeah.
And I think women need to understand that God wants to honor you with the privilege of being a witness just as much as any man.
Mm. Yeah, you know, I couldn't say
that. Of course, unfortunately,
myself,
the disciples didn't believe her.
No, they didn't. And she had seen the Lord. They had, some of them had come to Peter and John had come to the tomb already. It was empty. It seemed like there was something there. Jesus had already told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm also going to come back to life in 3 days. And they'd completely forgotten that. Discouragement blinded their eyes. So they rejected the testimony. So question for you, Pastor Fred, has there been a time when you faced opposition to your testimony, your witness? And if so, how did you respond? And then did you learn anything from the experience?
Well, just twice in my experience, I've been kicked out of a house because they didn't want to hear it anymore or something changed. Mm. People were listening well, and then all of a sudden there was a change of spirit. Mm. And I was asked to leave. And what was especially frightening about that is when the man asked me to leave, his pit bull sensed his anger and started growling at my feet. I was a little scared.
Yeah.
But more often, you just find people that are not ready to listen. And that's how you get opposition. They just don't care. And so you understand you have to give people space. Hmm. You can't force it on anybody. So, you know, a lot of times I've just given people space and then pray for the Holy Spirit to work with them, and that someday a new opportunity will come when they'll be more ready to receive whatever witness the Lord would give me.
Right.
You know, sometimes you just have to be patient and pull back.
Yeah. No, I think what you said is valuable, and it actually what you said leads us into Tuesday's lesson, change lives make a difference, because sometimes we may not be able to say something, but our life, if it's hidden Christ, can have an effect on people as well. So maybe let's do that. Go to Tuesday's lesson.
Okay. Yeah. Tuesday's lesson, change lives make a difference. You know, this. Let's just give a little background to what happened after Christ's resurrection, or I should say after his ascension, 40 days later. 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Thousands more were added to the church a few weeks later. Soon the authorities are starting to take notice that some movement has started here. And they realize that these New Testament believers had been with Christ. Their lives were changed. They were transformed by his grace, and they couldn't keep quiet. Now, in Acts 3, we're going to look at Acts 4 in a minute, but in Acts 3, Peter healed a man who was lame from birth, and he was at least 40 years old. He had never been able to walk. And when he healed that lame man, it drew a crowd, and then Peter began to preach. He had a crowd, so he started sharing the good news. And then we come to Acts 4. If you'll open your Bible to Acts 4, Peter has just been preaching. In Acts 4, he gets interrupted. All right? I didn't have my Bible ready to go. Look at Acts 4, verse 1. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold," like jail, "until the next day, for it was now eventide," nighttime. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. All right, so Peter gets stopped from his preaching and sharing the good news by a delegation from the temple. And verse 6 tells us that he was brought before Annas and Caiaphas. Those names are familiar, huh? And the whole family of the high priest were gathered there at Jerusalem. In verse 7, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Don't you think they already knew? You know, by what authority are you doing this? And then verse 8 says, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 9 says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." This is quite a response.
Sure,
must have put fear in their hearts.
Sure.
In the verse 12, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." And then verse 15 tells us they had a little private conference to try to figure out how to handle it. And the verse 16, they come out and say, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." This is powerful, right?
Yeah, truly.
So Chris, what impresses you most about this situation?
There's several things in this story that we can be impressed by. I mean,
yeah.
At least I am. So you got the miracle of the lame man. Mm-hmm. He's been there for years, and Peter and John are there, and in the name of Jesus, he gets him, he stands up and starts walking and leaping and praising God. So there's that. And then, of course, you've got the fact that 5,000, it says men, that's obviously beside women and children, who believe on Jesus as a result. So this is something really terrific going on here. That's something we can be impressed about. We can also be impressed with Peter's sermon as far as the content and how it was concise and biblical and pointed. But I think, I mean, for me at least, verse 13 is what, and it highlights what to me is the most impressive part of the story, and that is the transformation of Peter and John. Because just a few weeks earlier, Peter had denied Jesus. John and all of the disciples essentially had fled from the garden when Jesus was betrayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says here that they perceived these were uneducated, untrained men. They were fishermen. They weren't schooled in the school of the prophets. They didn't have a regular education, so to speak. And they couldn't help but see that these men had been with Jesus because I don't want to say looked like Jesus, but they behaved like Jesus. Yeah. Peter, who was kind of big-mouthed and obnoxious at times and impetuous, John, James, the sons of thunder. Now these men were transformed completely, and so different, night and day. Yeah.
So the priests and Pharisees, they can't help but see the dynamically changed lives of these men, and they know it's because of Jesus.
Right.
Yeah, that's powerful.
I can't deny it.
All right, well, let's continue the story with verse 17. It says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. So they're going to threaten the disciples. You can't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, this is going to go over great, right? Let's go to verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So why did the authorities fail to silence Peter and John? And where did Peter and John get such confidence and fearlessness? Yeah. This is something worth looking at.
Yeah, I think so. Peter and John, number one, had a higher authority than the Jewish leaders to listen to. Jesus had, after all, given them the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations. That captivated their souls. That was what they responded to, what they were going to respond to first and foremost. They'd been commissioned to share the gospel with everyone, and nothing was going to stand in their way of doing that. On top of that, as it says in the verse, they couldn't help but not speak of all that they had seen and been taught of Jesus. So if there's a fire in your belly, you gotta let it out.
Yeah, know? I mean, when your life is so changed, how do you just zip it up?
Yeah.
You just can't, right? When you really have a changed life. And so the key thing is actually knowing Christ. That's like essential to any witness that's going to be effective, right? You actually have to know Christ.
Right.
You can't share Christ if you don't know him. These men knew Christ in a way that, well, it's probably much deeper than we can grasp.
Right, right.
But we can have it too, right?
Yeah, amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. This isn't just sharing about Jesus and his resurrection and what he's doing in heaven. This was a story of this was their story of their interaction, their personal relationship with Jesus. Considering all the facts, considering he had raised, considering he was in heaven ministering on their behalf, but they had a personal, deep relationship with Christ, and that spurred them on. I was thinking about when I was thinking about this story. I was thinking about Jeremiah and how he didn't want to say anything anymore
because
he was getting into trouble all the time for sharing God's word. And then ultimately he said, I can't. I kept my mouth shut, but there was a fire in my heart and I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay, as the King James puts it. I had to say something.
Yeah.
I had to share because God's word was like a fire in my heart.
Yeah. Well, actually, in the King James, it says fire in my bones.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
These disciples had a fire in their bones for sure, or in their heart. You know, they couldn't help. Nothing meant more in the world.
Yeah.
And I think that we'll have a powerful witness when nothing means more in the world to us. Mm-hmm. Our problem maybe is there's other things that mean more.
Yeah.
You know, it's a matter of priorities, but, or maybe I say it's a matter of meeting Jesus.
Yeah.
You know.
And spending time with him.
Right.
Yeah. Should we go to Wednesday?
Yeah,
okay.
Let's go.
Sharing our experience. And I guess that's what Peter and John were doing.
That's right.
To an extent, weren't they? Sharing our experience. Now, we're going to go over to Acts 26. I'm not going to get into the story. That comes in Thursday's lesson. But in Acts 26, we have the story here of Paul, who's standing as prisoner before King Agrippa. King Agrippa is kind of the last in line of the kings there. And he is a prisoner. And in this story, Paul is speaking directly to the king. And in this story, Paul is sharing his personal testimony with the king. So what did Paul say? He said essentially he talked about his life, not only as a persecutor of Jesus' followers, but also after his conversion. He talked about his life. He talked about his life as a witness to Jesus, and also about the surety and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all of this Paul shared with King Agrippa, which again we'll get into here in just a little bit. But I want to read verse 16 for us, Acts 26, verse 16. And this is the section where Paul, this is a part of the conversation he's having with Agrippa. This is where Paul shares his conversion experience and where he meets, where Jesus meets him, Paul, on the road there to Damascus. And he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness," and here's the key, "both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So take your time here, Fred, if you wish, but what does this verse tell us about sharing our faith with others?
Well, it's always a dynamic experience. Mm-hmm. It's more than just being right about beliefs. It has to come out of a dynamic experience with Jesus. If you can only share about being right about beliefs, witness is very lacking. Mm-hmm. It has to come out of this real experience with Jesus. It is telling the story of what Christ has done for us in the past, what he's doing in our lives now, and what he will accomplish for us in the future.
Yeah.
It's a dynamic experience. It's a complete package. It isn't just being right about a day or being right about what happens when you die, even though there's obviously a right time and place to share those things because they're important. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't come out of that dynamic experience with Jesus, your witness can actually be counterproductive even if you're technically correct about things, because the love of God won't be in it if you don't know God.
So it's not just sharing our testimony of when we met Jesus, when we were perhaps on this particular day of this particular year, Christ came into my heart, and that's the only story we tell.
There's got to be something for today.
Right, okay.
Something has to be real about it right now, too.
Yeah, yeah.
And something that gives us a hope for tomorrow, right, and the next day.
Right,
yeah. Okay. Can't be all in the past.
No, good.
Although it's great what Christ does in the past.
Oh no, and definitely, yeah, that should always be shared. And but folk also want to know what Jesus is doing in your heart and life today.
Right.
Let's take a look at 1 John. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1, the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1, and Pastor Fred, could you read verses 1 through 3 for us? Let me say this before you read that, and just to reiterate here, sharing our faith is never about us, especially because we're talking about personal testimony here. Sharing our faith is never about us and what we've done. The story that we tell is always about God's amazing grace toward us, what he's done for us, what he has done. It's about relating our, as you said, an ongoing experience with him. So I think it's important when we're sharing that we're not just sharing our story, as far as our story, for our story's sake, the things we used to do, and so on and so forth, focusing on the negatives perhaps, but focusing on what Jesus has done and is constantly doing. It's got to always be about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, sorry, 1 John 1, 1 through 3.
Well, in these verses, you're going to see John talking about the encounter with Jesus in the past. But when I read, I want you to look for something that shows it's ongoing. Okay, so follow along. 1 John 1, verse 1, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ."
Yeah, that's pretty, it's a repeat of the idea, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we're sharing what we have ourselves experienced. So how does John's words help us understand that our experience with Jesus must always be ongoing, as opposed to merely based upon a particular point in time, a particular situation that took place with Jesus at one particular point in time?
Right. Well, the key word in this passage that showed it's ongoing is in verse 3. It talks about fellowship, a fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship with Jesus Christ is ongoing. It continues. It's in the present, and it goes into the future. It's a daily experience, walking with Jesus in the light of his truth. It's not only relying on what he did in the past. And I've been challenged on this because I have what I believe is a pretty dramatic conversion experience. And sometimes I just like to talk about that because it's more clear how great God was for me then than sometimes if I'm being kind of lax now, I don't feel like I have as current a story that's so good, but it needs to be. The great thing he did in the past needs to be a continuing fellowship and an ongoing experience. And in the quarterly, she asks this question in the last paragraph: is conversion ever a thing of the past alone? If you were only converted in the past, but you're not converted now, are you converted? Not anymore. So she says, is conversion ever a thing of the past alone? And then she talks about people who thought a past experience was good enough. They said as if they knew something about religion once, they did not need to be converted daily. But we ought every day, every one of us, to be converted. That was from Manuscript Release, Volume 4, page 46. And so we should not be satisfied any day unless we know our heart has been renewed, or it's surrendered to God, and we have experienced renewal and conversion for today. The conversion yesterday is awesome, but you need it today.
Yeah. Yeah, amen to that. If you would humor me, Pastor Fred, I want to go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, because Paul basically says the same thing that we just read in 1 John, that you read in 1 John 1. Where he says, and this is a familiar verse to many of us, I have been crucified with Christ. When is that? I have been. That's
past.
That's in the past. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What is that?
Ongoing.
That's ongoing and that's present, right? Present and ongoing. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is speaking retro, what happened in the past, and his continuing experience in the presence, that he is connected to Jesus, crucified with Christ. He put it another way to the church in Corinth. He said, I die daily, die to self, die to sin, die to the world, to live for Christ.
So that crucifixion with Christ isn't just past.
Right.
Yeah, it's that's daily too.
Yeah, well, and it has to be.
Yeah.
In many cases, it has to be daily because there's new things we learn about ourselves that aren't Christ-like, and that needs to be crucified too.
Well, self always wants to rise up.
Yeah.
And it always has to be re-subdued.
Yeah, that's for
sure. I can put it that way.
So why is it important, and I think we've been touching on it for sure, but why is it important to have a relationship with the Lord day by day, to sense his presence, his reality, his goodness to us?
Well,
in light of this witnessing concept,
Okay, well, first of all, you won't grow if you don't have it daily. You know, you won't grow at all.
Right.
And so if you're going to grow, it has to be daily. And if you don't have a daily experience with God, will you stay where you're at? You won't. If you don't have a daily experience with God, you will drift away. It might be imperceptible, If you're a more impetuous personality, it might be more obvious. I'm a little more impetuous personality, so it's kind of a little more obvious to me, and sometimes I'm thankful for that, because when I don't have my time with God, sometimes the wrong things come out, and it doesn't take that long, you know, because I have a pretty strong personality. I came from a pretty dysfunctional family, you know, where everybody lost their tempers, and patience was, you know, that wasn't a virtue, that just didn't exist, you know, and so, you know, walking with God for many years, now I've gotten to the point where if I'm negligent of my relationship with God, sometimes I might not see it for a few days, whereas I used to see it almost immediately. But I still feel a restlessness in my heart if I don't take that time with God. Mm-hmm. And I recognize that restlessness is my empty soul. And so you have to keep going to God, because if you don't, you will go backwards. Even if it's slowly, you will still go backwards. You can't grow if you don't go to him every day. And of course, if you're going to witness, I mean, how are you going to witness? You're going to rely on how close you felt to God yesterday to talk to somebody today, you know? You can only get away with that on the surface.
Yeah.
But deep down, you have to have something today.
Yeah.
Or you can't be a witness.
And God wants us to be a witness every day for him.
Yeah.
So therefore it requires that daily connection with him. Our connection with him or lack of connection with him determines our level or degree of witness or lack of witness, or whether we might end up being a false witness to some extent, sharing something that we don't presently and currently have. Okay, well, good. Good thoughts. We're going to run over to Thursday's lesson, the power of personal testimony.
Okay, this is coming back to Paul before Agrippa. And in the narrative, it mentions, and Pastor Chris said this, that Agrippa was the last in the line of Jewish kings. He was the last of the house of Herod. And it's an interesting line here that the author put. Agrippa professed to be a Jew, but at heart he was a Roman. He wanted the power of Rome, but he professed to be a Jew, which means he obviously had taken the time to understand the ways of Judaism. And then anyway, the author draws a contrast here. You know, you have the aged Apostle Paul. He's up in years. He's battle-scarred. He's got marks of a lot of bad treatment, you know, on his back from whippings and everything. And, you know, he's been a warrior in the conflict between good and evil. And he's standing there before Agrippa with a heart filled with love and his face radiant with goodness, God's goodness. And, you know, whatever has happened in his life, whatever persecutions and difficulties he has experienced, he can confidently say, God is good. And he's looking at Agrippa with a burden for his soul. But in contrast, you have Agrippa. Agrippa is very cynical, skeptical, hardened, indifferent to the value of life. And then you got Paul, this mighty man of faith. So let's go to Acts 26 and see how Paul begins his dialogue with Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. Yeah, Paul was under arrest or under imprisonment with Festus. And Agrippa came to visit Festus, and Festus didn't know the ways of the Jews. So he asked Agrippa to hear what this man has to say. And of course, Paul had already appealed to Caesar, but Festus wants Agrippa, who knows a lot more about the ways of the Jews and the conflicts among the Jews, to hear the man and maybe give him some advice. So Acts 26, verse 1 says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself." I love Paul's words here. It says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So what wisdom can we learn from the way Paul starts his witness to Agrippa?
Well, this is not flattery. This is evangelism by kindness and courtesy. He recognizes that Agrippa has knowledge and customs and understands the experiences of the Jews. And so he highlights that as a is a kind, just being kind and courteous. I want to talk a little bit about that for just a moment, because honestly, it's really hard to evangelize someone you're antagonizing. So you just don't want to be antagonizing. It's just very difficult to win someone to Jesus when you're at odds with them and going at it with them. The author says, kindness always opens the heart, where abrasiveness closes them. And that's so true. And I think, and I know in my own experience, I've just got to step back and I've got to reevaluate sometimes the way I come across and whether I'm being kind and genuinely courteous. Let me share this statement. This is from the 9th volume of the Testimonies, page 189, speaking of courtesy. And it's a pretty powerful statement. She says that if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth where now there is only one. And so
that's an amazing statement.
I know, it's absolutely incredible. And we see here Paul practicing courtesy, kindness. He's certainly being tender-hearted toward King Agrippa. He wants to see this man make a decision for Jesus. And so he approaches him in the kindest, courteous way possible. Yeah.
Something else I saw in this, and I think that's the most important thing, and I appreciate you sharing that quote. That is a very credible statement. But Paul starts out saying, I am happy. Huh. He's got chains on him.
Right.
He starts, I am happy to be able to talk to you, Agrippa. Hmm. He was not anything like a typical prisoner. And that in itself would kind of arrest Agrippa's attention, saying, there's something really different about this man. You know, that's already evidence of this changed life. He did, but he can't figure it out yet, so he'll get the story.
Right.
All right? But the courtesy and the kindness and, you know, like you said, it wasn't flattery. He was acknowledging the advantage Agrippa had in knowing the things and that he was pleased
Correct.
To be able to share with him.
Yeah.
All right, so let's look at some highlights from what Paul shares. In verse 5, he lets Agrippa know that he had lived a life of a strict Pharisee. Agrippa would understand what that means. And he talked about the promise, the Old Testament promise to the Hebrew people. Agrippa would understand what that means. In verse 10, Paul talks about how in Jerusalem, many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And he talks about how he went after the believers. Verse 12 says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way light from heaven above and the brightness above the brightness of the sun. Can you imagine a light brighter than the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me? And then he says, and I heard a voice. And verse 5, he says, he asks who it is. Who art thou, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That's just astounding. And then Pastor Chris read verse 16. The key thing here is this is the verse where Jesus tells Paul he's being called, he's going to be made a minister and a witness. And verse 17 makes it clear, it's to the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. And then verse 19, Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, because I obeyed that call. And verse 20, he talks about going to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. I'm just thinking Agrippa, who has mixed in with the Gentile world really well and appreciates a lot of things about the Romans and the leaders, and yet he sees himself as an expert on the Jews. He understands the prejudice that's out there. And this is astounding to him that Paul is saying that Jesus called me to go to the Gentiles so they can have repentance and salvation. Mm-hmm. And that would appeal to Agrippa.
Yeah.
All right? Especially since he actually was a Gentile, maybe been partly Jewish.
Right. So
then Paul says in verse 23 that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And then Festus interrupts him because Festus doesn't know what Paul's talking about. Says, you're a crazy man. You don't know what you're saying. Mm. And then Paul responds in verse 26. He says, for the king knoweth of these things. He says, you think I'm a crazy man, but Agrippa knows better. All right. He says, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. He says, Agrippa knows about this stuff. And then verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And in verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. So why do you think Agrippa reacted the way he did? What impressed him so much about Paul's testimony?
Well, I don't think it was just the logic, because the logic was pretty sound.
Yeah.
But you had a man in chains, and you referenced this earlier, who was there happily to be able to share his love, his relationship with the Lord, with these individuals. So I think it was his sincerity, Paul's sincerity, his testimony coupled with earnestness that really got Agrippa's attention. He couldn't gainsay it, because it wasn't just built on fact and history and Old Testament theology, but it was a man whose life had truly been transformed. He was not the persecuting Paul from before, but yeah. He was willing to be in chains for the gospel's sake. And who would, if they were in their right mind?
See, I think Agrippa understood the power of the changed life, because Agrippa knew what the Pharisees were.
Right.
And when Paul talked about being a Pharisee persecuting, he was saying, this guy was probably one of the worst ever.
Right.
And now look at him.
Right.
You know, so the power of a changed life to what Paul was now is like, wow.
Yeah.
So can we have a testimony that impacts people?
Yeah, sure.
What is the one indispensable ingredient of a testimony?
Yeah, well, that's, I think you said it, a changed life. Glad to be able to study together and share God's word together. And everyone joining us from wherever you're tuning in from, we're glad as well that you've decided to join us today. We have our free offer for you, as always, and it's offer C22028. Again, C22028, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. It's a CD or DVD. Let us know which one. Give us your full address. As always, this offer is for those in North American territories. We look forward to seeing you next week when we come back together to study God's Word. Until then, have a wonderful week, and God bless you.